And now it is my privilege to introduce Brother Rick Sarasi Jr. His service has been a great blessing to many of us, older and younger alike. And Brother Rick has titled his discourse this morning, Provoke Me, Just Don't Provoke Me. Provoke Me, Just Don't Provoke Me. Brother Rick.
I hate big microphones. Good morning, brethren. It's good to see you all, and Happy New Year to you all. Before we begin, I want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the New Haven Ecclesia, especially my parents, Brother Richard and Sister Anna May. They're doing well. My dad is still having pretty significant problems with his short-term memory. But other than that, he's rejoicing. It's amazing how you can have the same conversation three or four times with him in a span of 20 minutes, and each time he'll bring out something new. Because he doesn't remember he said things, and he sort of builds on them. So it's really a blessing in disguise. So we want to bring you the love of our ecclesia. Thanks, we don't need that. We thought that this morning we would talk about something that is important from the standpoint of communication amongst the brethren. The theme for the convention is dwelling together in unity. And part of unity is understanding the art of provoking. When you hear the word provoke, you generally don't have a good feeling about that word. When I think of that word, I think of my mother telling me, Richard, do not provoke your brother. That's what I think of when I hear that word. And that is actually a very legitimate scriptural definition of that word. It is something that has a very negative ring to it in the scriptures. However, the scriptural definition of the word also has a very positive side to it. The word actually is Strong's number 3948. It literally means incitement to good or dispute in anger. So, provoke me. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, to incite toward good. Just don't provoke me. Acts 15:39, same word now. And the contention, same word, was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. So this morning, brethren, we're going to examine the art of provocation. We want to look at it through the eyes of the Apostle Paul, because he was a master of provoking to love and good works. And our primary question is, how was that so? How did the Apostle Paul, throughout the book of Hebrews specifically, we're going to take a walk through, hopefully, if we can do this, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, and look at how he continuously provoked the Hebrew brethren to love and good works. When he was writing the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew brethren of Hebrew descent, weren't necessarily very happy with him. Because he was speaking things in such a very forceful way that it caused them to be very defensive. Because what he was doing is he was teaching them to put the law aside. He was teaching them to take thousands of years of tradition, thousands of years of what God had blessed them with, and put it aside in favor of Jesus. Now, that's something they were supposed to do. That's something they were learning to do, but very difficult lesson. And to teach that lesson required a deep wisdom and strategy. Sometimes when I think about the book of Hebrews, I think of it as the Apostle Paul hitting the Hebrew Christians with a velvet hammer. You get hit with a velvet hammer, it kind of feels good, but you get the point. When we look at how the Apostle dealt with them, I think that's what we're going to see. I want to read a portion of a paragraph from a book written by Dr. Walter Doyle Staples on communication and understanding human nature. I'm just going to read part of a paragraph. It's a little bit wordy, but follow through and listen to this in relation to where the Hebrew Christians would have been in their Christian walk. Where they were is they were settled into believing in the Bible, rightfully so. It says, in this paragraph we quote, we know people like to hold on to old ideas and beliefs as though they were valued personal possessions. Why is this? In part, to reconsider adopted points of view involves thinking. I'm going to skip down a little bit. All such thinking hurts, since it requires considerable effort and self-analysis. As well, it involves risk. People will not throw away an old hat until they have acquired a new one to replace it. It's the same with ideas. You first have to make room for the new idea, then discard the old one. People will not accept a new idea unless they believe to do so is in their own self-interest. In other words, the new idea or belief has to be a better fit and feel than the old one. In the total context of a person's new reality structure, the new way you are seeing yourself. The Hebrew Christians were embarking on a new way of seeing themselves as Christians. Not merely as Jews now, but as Christians. And there was a reinvention in their thinking, and the apostle realized it was a long and drawn-out process to get them to go from where they needed to be. So with that in mind, we're going to look at how the apostle provokes them to love and good works. Our first lesson in provoking by the apostle Paul is probably the most powerful of all. And it is what the apostle Paul... It's what the Apostle Paul didn't write. If you notice, the book of Hebrews, there's nobody's name on it. Why did the Apostle Paul do that? And I think that's the first lesson. The first lesson must come first. If you're going to provoke someone to love and good works, it requires the deepest of humility. In this case, the apostle doesn't use his name because the message was far more important than the messenger. He didn't care about himself. What he cared about was helping them understand that they were standing in a place that they needed to move. And so the first lesson and the most important is, if we are going to provoke one another to love and good works, as the apostle Paul did, it doesn't matter what comes back to us. What matters is what goes out from us. With humility, we can provoke one another to love and good works. Without humility, we provoke. Chapter 1. Paul begins the book of Hebrews with the common ground of prophecy that all of the Hebrew Christians were familiar with. In the first six verses, he introduces Jesus in the context of the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 2, 7, and 8. He alludes to Proverbs 8, 22 to 30. He quotes from 2 Samuel 7, 14, 1 Chronicles 22, 10, 28, 6, Psalm 89, 26, and 27, and Psalm 97, 7. All in the first six verses. Why does he do that? Let me read, and as we're going to read through parts of Hebrews, I'm not going to ask you to try to follow along. If you want to, that's wonderful, but we're going to be skipping around, so it might be a little bit hard to follow, and we're going to do that in the interest of time. So we're going to look at Hebrews 1, 1 to 6, and we won't read all of the verses. This is from the American Standard Version. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us as his Son, whom appointed he heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds. Skipping down to verse 4. Having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any times, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, continues to prophetically compare angels, who were the most powerful beings outside of the Lord God Almighty himself that the Jews would have known about. He compares angels to Jesus because he's showing them that there are similarities and there are differences. In Hebrews 1:13, he says, But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So in the first chapter, and we're gonna be dropping in on these chapters and moving forward. In the first chapter, what can we learn in our lesson of provocation? The Apostle Paul firmly establishes a common base of credibility. He used humility first, and then he firmly established a common base of credibility. So he put things in order. He talked their language. They understood, they appreciated, they valued the Old Testament prophecies. So he begins with them. He establishes the Old Testament authority and the power of angels by firmly establishing a common base of credibility. He provokes them to love and good works. If he had just started the book of Hebrews, dear, wake up, grow up, the law is not Jesus, you should know that by now. Wouldn't have worked. So the apostle is going to take a long journey to show them, small step by small step, so he can provoke them to love and good works rather than just provoke them. With that establishment of that common base of credibility, and we're going to keep coming back to that. Because, brethren, sometimes would you agree with me that sometimes we all don't agree? And are they easiest for us? No. So if we can follow the pattern that the Apostle Paul put on paper for us, and what amazes me, and this is a little bit of a sidelight, I read a quote from a book, and this is a book on the psychology of the human mind, and they're coming up with these brilliant observations. And my answer to that is, look at the book of Hebrews. All those brilliant observations are not only shown to you, but put into practice. So all of the things I discover now, I continually find out new. It's all scripturally based. It's fascinating to me. If we don't establish that base of credibility, we're just provoking one another. James 4:1 says, whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your pleasures that war in your members? That's provoking one another the wrong way. Hebrews chapter 2. Paul continues to build a picture of Jesus by adding another level of credibility. That is, now he was started with the Old Testament prophecies and so forth, the testimony of Jewish Christians who saw and heard Jesus in person. Hebrews 2:5, for not unto angels did he subject the world to come whereof we speak. Hebrews 2:8 and 9, again we're going to read parts of the verses. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus. But we, verse 9, hold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. He's at, actually, you know, I skipped a couple of verses at the beginning. I want to just go back. I apologize for that. In verse 2, for if, and this is Hebrews 2:2, if the word spoken through the angels, am I making that noise? I apologize. I'll try to be good. Hard for me, but I'll try. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, for going on to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? So he's saying the word was confirmed by those who were there. Verses, should we change this microphone? He goes on to verses. If you think we should do that, I'll just take this off. You just come and do that. We got to keep going, though. He confirms that, saying that there are individuals who physically witnessed what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and therefore were put in a position of great authority. They were able to confirm it. He continues to build the credibility of Jesus by reminding the Hebrews that Jesus was one of them, as well as having the responsibility of destroying evil and being high priest. So he's talking about the goodness of Jesus, the fact that he was a Jew, and he was given all of these other additional responsibilities, and all of this was confirmed by those that saw him. Hebrews 2:17, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So what do we learn from chapter 2? What does chapter 2 teach us in this lesson of provocation? You build on that common base of credibility by adding details. Now he adds details that enhance the basis of credibility, enhance the scriptural, the prophecies, and enhance the Old Testament while expanding the discussion. He's now speaking of Jesus as a high priest in addition to having all of these heavenly responsibilities. So he's identifying with everything they know, everything they love, and everything they cherish, so that they are going to be able to be willing to follow his reasoning to a higher level. With that common base of credibility, and with that expanding the discussion based on something that they were familiar with, he provoked them to love and good works. Without that, he would have just provoked them. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing through faction or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting others better than himself." Chapter 3. The apostle reinforces his connection to the Hebrew Christians as brothers in Christ, and then parallels Jesus and Moses' faithfulness. So you can see he's adding another piece to this puzzle so they could learn to change where they were. They could learn to step beyond Judaism and to step fully into Christianity. Hebrews 3:1-2. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Now think about this. When you mention Moses in the context of Judaism, you're talking about one of the absolute greatest examples they ever had. In Hebrews 3:3, he says, "Yet Jesus is worthy of more glory." He is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So he clarifies there's a similarity early in the third chapter, and then he informs them that Jesus is worthy of more glory. In Hebrews 3:5-6, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant." Skipping down to verse 6. "Christ, however, was faithful over God's house as a son." So he takes them, brings them back to the angels, to the prophecies, to their brothers and sisters who were with Jesus, to the fact that there's a high priesthood, which he'll come back to, and now to Moses. And he confirms it. He doesn't deny it. He says Moses was faithful as a servant. And they understood that. But Jesus, he was faithful as a son. So what do we learn from chapter 3 regarding our lesson in provocation? You reinforce and introduce. It's a simple process. Reinforce what they know, what they believe in, what they hold on to, what they cherish, and then introduce something higher. Reinforce your brotherhood and your common base of credibility, as we were talking about. Then you introduce with clarity your perspective. And this is what they call in psychology today, and this is a phrase you may or may not have heard, it's called a paradigm shift. I don't know if you're familiar with that. A paradigm is the way we look at something. We see something, and you know the classic story about they have the blind men around an elephant, and each is asked to describe the elephant. And one says the elephant's like a tree trunk because he's holding on to his leg. And the other, I don't remember all the details. The other says, no, the elephant's like a snake because he's holding on to his tail. And the point is that they're seeing what's in front of them, or they're feeling what's in front of them. But a paradigm shift is the way we perceive the world around us. The apostle realized that for the Hebrew Christians to truly be faithful to Christ, to be unified in Christ, because you realize, in the early church, there was a lot of dissension. And there was the Jewish Christian faction and the Gentile Christian faction. They came from different worlds, different cultures, different belief systems, and to bring them together was a monumental task, and all of them had to move toward one another. So the apostle here is focusing on the Jewish Christian faction and saying, you've got to come more toward what true Christianity is standing for. So he reinforces and introduces by drawing more attention to what they hold true and then building on it. Yes, you're right. Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus as a son. That's how he provoked them to love and good works. Without the reinforcement, he just would have been provoking them. In James 4:3, it says, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures." Hebrews chapter 4. The Apostle Paul admonishes his audience to learn from the mistakes of others based on the common base of credibility. What does he do? He goes back to what they knew. In Hebrews 4:11, he says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs." Who's? The Jews of old. They knew the stories. They understood. They saw how they fell. And then he goes and he explains a little bit. Hebrews 4, again, we read parts of verses 14 through 16. Now here, Paul is citing the Christian advantage. Jesus, he has told them, is our leader. And he has, having experienced the flesh, has now passed into the heavens to understand what we walk through in our trials. So he's telling them, you can be encouraged because Jesus has been there before. He understands it. He understands you. And now he's going, and he says in verse 14, "We have a great high priest." This is language they're familiar with. "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Skipping down into part of verse 15, "We have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So he's saying to them, you realize the mistakes that were made in your history. You know them. You studied them. You're familiar with them. And you realize that you're also prone to make mistakes. But here's your advantage. Your high priest has passed into the heavens. And it's because of that that you can find grace to help in every time of need. So he shows them what they're familiar with. And he says, now look what you have. So what we can we learn from the provocation in chapter 4? Learn from your common base of credibility how to clearly adopt your newly clarified perspective. This would have been new thinking. They believed in Jesus already, but they were not ready to let go of some of the things that were holding them back from fully accepting what their consecrations were all about. They were holding on to things that were detrimental because they were too involved in the law. So the apostle is showing them step by step by step how to get rid of those things and replace them with something greater. Jesus, our great high priest. They would understand that and they could appreciate that. So by learning from your common base of credibility how to clearly adopt your newly clarified understanding, you can provoke to love and good works. Brethren, when we communicate with one another, when we perhaps disagree with one another, do we take the time to find our common base of credibility, to dwell on that and to appreciate that and to use that as a basis for our further discussion? Or do we just want to be heard? The Apostle Paul didn't want to be heard until he let them know he heard them first. And so he spent all of this time and effort showing them how important they were, how important their basis was, and then showing them how to build it to a higher level. Unless we do this, we end up just provoking. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friendship to the world causes us to provoke, not to love and good works. Hebrews chapter 5. Paul, having just provoked the Hebrew Christians to growing beyond their previous thinking, reestablishes that common base of credibility. He keeps coming back to what they knew. Because in communicating something of greater value, you don't want to lose the person you're communicating with. The apostle at this point could have said, "I already said this to you in the first two chapters. I don't need to come back." But he doesn't do that. He says it again. And you'll see that he says it again and again and again. And each time he says it, I believe what he's doing is he's showing them that they are important to him. So, because he wants to provoke them to a higher level of being. He doesn't want them left behind. Hebrews 5:1. "Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices of sin." They understand high priests. They understand what they're put in charge of. This is something they can be nodding. Yes, that's right. Absolutely right. Hebrews 5:4. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. That's right, brother. That's right. Just called by God. That's important. That's why we listened in the past to the high priest, because we believe God put them in their role. And now Hebrews 5:8 through 10. Paul here begins to reestablish Jesus as playing the central role. And though he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Skipping down a little bit, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So all of the nodding and agreement of, yes, Aaron was appointed by God, and we believe in that appointment as godly, and therefore we follow what that high priest did. He says Jesus also, even though he was a son, was appointed by God. A high priest, but now after a different order. So they understood, they remembered Melchizedek, but now he's showing them that what they knew had a basis for something they could know that was so much greater. So what can we learn from chapter 5 regarding our lesson in provocation? He previously proposed a paradigm shift. Focus it all now on Jesus, not on what you previously knew. He had proposed that. He reestablished their common base of credibility again. He went back to the Old Testament, back to what they knew, back to what they were comfortable with. And then he clearly provoked them toward growth. You understand the concept of high priest. You understand the concept of godly appointment. Jesus is your high priest, appointed by God himself. That's how he provoked them to love and good works. Without it, we just provoke. Philippians 3:18 and 19, just provoking. Many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Those are the things we stay away from. The provoking. There is a fine line in provoking one another. There is a fine line in inciting toward love and good works and inciting toward riot. Because it takes the same kind of pushing. Provoking is really pushing someone. You've heard the phrase, this person knows how to push my buttons. You know what that means, right? They know what to say to get you riled up. Well, what we're saying is the apostle is teaching us how to rile each other up towards spirituality and growth. But we must be careful that we are not riling each other up toward fleshly desires. On to chapter 6. Paul strongly admonishes growth in Christ with a sober reminder of what can happen should one turn from the truth. So he has built up and built up and built up based on the Old Testament. He's talked about angels. He's talked about the priesthood. He's talked about Moses. He's talked about prophecies. He's put all of this in place. He's built them up. And now he's being very sober, saying, look, you have, and as he's built them up, he's also, each and every step of the way, put Christ in the middle and said, you knew this, and now know it this way. You knew this, and now know it this way. You knew this, and now know it this way. And now he's telling them why it's so important for them to be so completely dedicated to Christ alone. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us go on toward perfection, skipping down, and not laying again the foundation. He's saying we need to move on from the vacillating that's been happening. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. That's a hard saying. And he takes 5 previous chapters of groundwork to come to this point of saying to them, essentially, you must realize the depth of importance in making sure that Jesus is the only center that you have now. Going on to verse 6, Hebrews 6:6, and then having fallen away, since they on their own are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. And brethren, we understand what the scripture means. We understand that this scripture is one, in my mind, is one of the most sobering scriptures in all of the Bible, because it tells us how important it is to be faithful to that which you are consecrated to. Once you have consecrated your life, once you have been begotten by the Holy Spirit, your price has been paid. don't go and see if you can return it. That's what the apostle is saying. And he's implying to them that if they don't fully put Jesus first, they are in danger of going down the wrong path. I'm not saying that they're going, please understand. They're in danger because Jesus is not the entire center of their being, of being sidetracked by other things, by earthly things, because they're between two worlds. You can't live that way. So the apostle encourages them further on in the chapter. He encourages the Hebrew Christians in light of this serious warning. He gives them the most serious of all warnings. And then he says in verse 9, "Even though we speak in this way, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case." So he's saying, I'm being firm, I'm being strong with you, but we are confident of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you do. What a wonderful building up after such a sober warning. We are confident of better things in your case. God is not unjust. He doesn't overlook the goodness that you have lived your lives with. The apostle is simply telling them, you just need to grow higher now. You need to be able to put some of those other things away because they no longer apply to you in the same way. They're background for you now. Your center is different. So he is provoking them to love and good works by gently and forcefully. And this amazes me how he is so gentle and so forceful all at the same time. He is gently and forcefully showing them where they need to be in their consecration. Later on in chapter 6, he again reestablishes the common base of credibility in the oath and the word of God himself. In verse 18, he says, "So that through two unchangeable things, in which is it impossible that God would prove false, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us." Same word, impossible, here, incidentally. In which is it impossible that God would prove false? He's saying, brethren, God said it. It's done. There is great faith in that. And they knew the immutability of God. They had known that from the beginning of their national history. So he's reestablishing that common base of credibility. So what can we learn from chapter 6 in our lesson of provocation? With a clear picture painted, focus on the seriousness of the needed growth while deeply encouraging your brother based on their own track record and your common base of credibility. Brethren, when we have a disagreement, do we look back upon the past, the faithfulness and the efforts of the brother that we disagree upon, and do we dwell on that? Or do we just want them to know that, well, they're wrong and I'm right, and we're going to have this discussion, and I hope you listen? One way we provoke to love and good works. The apostle found every possible way to encourage them by identifying with what they knew. Without doing that, brethren, we just provoke. And go back to James chapter 4, if you notice, and this is not a study on James 4, but James 4 is a lesson of what not to do. James 4, 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore the scripture saying, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Humility, again, that was the unspoken lesson of the book of Hebrews, was the humility of the Apostle Paul, and not taking credit. The credit was God's. Chapter 7. Paul again reestablishes their common base of credibility. You notice how often he does that? He goes back again and again and again and again because he doesn't take it for granted that they're with them yet. He doesn't take it for granted that just because he said it, they heard it. This is an important lesson for us. He gently reestablishes, and he always does it with great honor. He reestablishes that common base of credibility and shows how change must come. Hebrews 7:1. "This king, Melchizedek of Salem," they knew who he was, "priest of the Most High God," they knew that, "met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned one-tenth, and to him, Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything." Now, when you talk about Abraham in the context of Jewish history, you're talking about their father. And he's drawing their attention to the fact that they knew that Abraham paid a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, important phrase there, if protection and perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, jumping down a little bit, what further need would there be to have been to speak of another priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek? They knew perfection was out of reach. Why? Because what happened to sacrifices every year? They were repeated. If perfection had been attainable, then the sacrifices would have been over. He's saying, so the fact, you know this as fact. Based on that, you've got this guy, this individual, Melchizedek. Why are we drawing attention to a priest after his order? Because the apostle is bringing them to another point. There's something different here. Paul again places Jesus firmly in the center of the plan, this time by virtue of his everlasting priesthood. Again, priesthood is language they could identify with and honor and respect. We jump down in Hebrews 7, down around, it's from the section of verses 23 to 27. We're going to start reading some in verse 24. He, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And down to verse 27, he has no need to offer sacrifices day by day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. So the apostle is zeroing them in forcefully on the fact that the actions of the priests were important and they kept Israel faithful. But he's saying to them, now you, your high priest, he's different. He's different because he offered a sacrifice once for all, and there's no need to reoffer it again and again and again. That's over because he has been glorified as a result. So he takes the Melchizedek priesthood, something they were familiar with, in his relationship with Abraham, their father, and says, that was good. And that was a picture of your high priest. What do we learn from chapter 7 in our lesson on provocation? The apostle has pointed to the deep issues now, the deep issues of spirituality. And again, he reestablishes that common base of credibility. And he frames it in the context of their own future. He's helping them to understand that they have come from one place and now are firmly living under a different, higher, stronger, permanent, perfect priesthood. So therefore, they should be different. This is a powerful lesson, and it's taken them six chapters to work up to it, because he is gently bringing them, gently, slowly bringing them along so they could understand what it was they needed to put aside and what it was they needed to have it be replaced with. That is how we provoke to love and good works. If we don't keep coming back to building the other up, if we don't focus on the deep issues of spirituality, then we just provoke. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, you're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal and do you not walk after the manner of men? Jealousy and strife. Carnality. Walking after the manner of men. The apostle in Hebrews is talking to them. Now remember, again, let me just sidetrack for a second. Remember the context of all of this. You had the Hebrew Christians, you had the Gentile Christians, and there was a great rift in between. The putting aside of circumcision, the putting aside of the law, all of those things were earth-shaking. They were earth-shaking to the Jewish Christians. By the same token, the putting aside of paganism and the wantedness almost that the Gentile Christians lived by
was an important lesson. Somehow, they had to learn to live under the same roof by the same guidelines. So the apostle here is focusing on those who had been blessed of God in the past. Honoring that blessing and saying, you see that it's led you to something higher. So don't be afraid to put those things aside. Chapter 8. Didn't think you can get through Hebrews that fast, did you? Paul here is being blunt. The old is out, new is in, and the new is built around, guess who? Jesus, not the law. He's laid the groundwork, he's gone through it, he's repeated himself, he's gone after prophecies and rituals, and he's helped them to understand from where they were. Now in chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, they offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. We all know about that. Originally the tabernacle. In verse 6, but Jesus now has obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second one. And he's telling them, look at what history has proven to you. History has proven to you that God gave you a way to be atoned for year after year after year after year after year for all of those years until the great atonement came. And now you are atoned for forever. And so he uses now the tabernacle as an example. So you see what he's doing? He's going to all of those things they held sacred and saying, those were showing you where you now must stand firm. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Powerful wording from the apostle. Obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. He's saying, it's time to let it go because it is no longer bringing you higher spiritually. It is, in fact, because you are a Christian, hindering you spiritually. So don't hang on to those things that hold you back. What can we learn from chapter 8 and our lessons of provocation? Based on that common base of credibility, you restate the matter of spirituality with even greater conviction. You notice the apostle didn't start with this. He didn't start by saying, by the way, the law is disappearing. It's eventually going to end, so get with it. He took a long time to build up to that so they could follow him. That is how we provoke to love and good works. Without doing those things, without going back to that common base of credibility, without being spiritually focused, without the humility, all we do is we just provoke. James 3, 14 through 16 describes that. But if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, you can't have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart if you have humility first. Glory not and lie and not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there's confusion and every vile deed. I have about 10 minutes? 5 minutes. Okay. Chapter 9. Paul reviews the tabernacle. We're going to touch on a couple of verses. The priests go continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties. We're reading from verse 6. But only the high priest goes into the second, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. So he's talking about the sacredness now, the sacredness of going in to the holy and the most holy. Paul gives the fulfillment, and he says in Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. He is letting it rip now, so to speak. He's telling them, look at the difference. Jesus did all of this just once. Just once. Because that's all that was required. Because that was perfection. Verse 24, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered again into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's saying, brethren, this is what you now have. Not what you once had that needed repeating. It's done. Our lesson, after again restating that matter based on their credibility, he gives it even greater conviction. Finally, chapter 10. Quickly, chapter 10. A couple of verses. And we're going to sum up Hebrews 10, 1-7 by saying that Paul lays out the impossibility of the Jewish law contrasted with the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice. And we all know the verses. It's impossible. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Yet Christ and his blood did what was previously not possible. Because of the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus, he says, now we are priests in the holy. Here is where he provokes them. Since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, he's saying, it's okay. That's your role. That's how you should be walking now. We don't have time to get further down except for verse 24, which is where we started. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. So he saves that statement until he has talked to them about all that they knew and all that they could know if they would just take the step of abandoning what was growing old and fully, 2 feet in, adopting their Christianity. Let's consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And I will add to this, this is what he has done over the last 10 chapters. In verse 25, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Not neglecting the fellowship of the body. Why can we learn to not neglect it? Because all of the old things that have separated us are now dissolved. You've got something bigger, something greater with which to operate your consecrated Christian life. Brethren, in wrapping this up, this last lesson, having explained the point based on the common base of credibility, the apostle zeroed in on the core issues in love, restating the value of those things, those people with whom you're discussing. He restates their value to him. Let us enter. He didn't say, I've already entered, why don't you come and catch up? He says, let us enter together. Let us work together. He provoked them to love and good works. In closing, James 4:10. Humble yourselves. And this was the first lesson, the unspoken lesson. Humble yourselves on the side of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance and without hypocrisy. Provoke one another to love and good works. In a time of tremendous freedom that we live in, tremendous liberty and tremendous enlightenment, we have the tremendous challenge of Satan attempting to distract, disarm, and destroy the true church. You are in his sights. Though he cannot win the war, he can, and unfortunately will, win many battles. If we just provoke one another rather than provoking to love and good works, then we will hand the Lord a defeat in our battle assignment. Brethren, is that what we want? Provoke one another to love and good works. It's our choice. May the Lord add his blessing.